The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks so much, Richard. Over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at this series of why Easter matters so much. We've talked about the big picture of Easter and what that is. We've looked at Jesus's death as pronounced by Pontius Pilate, how the cross changed everything in our lives, what it meant that Jesus descended to the dead, the fact that he rose from the dead, and last week we're looking at the ascension. Today we're going to look at this aspect of Jesus' seat at the right hand of the Father. In other words, Jesus reigns, and you can hear that in the songs that Katie's chosen for us this morning. When we think of Jesus' death, if you knew you only had a week left to live, the conversations that you would have would be pretty special ones. You'd ensure that they count. The conversations you'd have with family, with friends, with others would be, you would hope, would be very significant. And that's how it was with Jesus. He knew he was in the last week of his life, and suddenly he is approached by the religious leaders. And they said to him, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus responded with these words, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself." He said, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Don't you love it when someone can take something that's really big and complex and makes it simple, short, and accurate? And that's what Jesus did here. He took all of the law and the prophets, basically the teachings of the Old Testament, and he condensed it down to two very short, simple scriptures, both taken from the Old Testament. Well, that was pure brilliance. And continuing in that form, he then turned the tables. You see, the religious leaders had come to him and said, "Well, what's the greatest commandment?" Now Jesus, in the next verses in this passage, turns tables. He asks them a question. And so we read the next verses from verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus just silenced them. How good's that? You know, after these few years of them trying to tangle Jesus up, he just quotes this scripture and they're silent. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to respond. When we look at these two consecutive stories, in the first one, Jesus uses these scriptures from the Old Testament, and he used, first of all, for the first and greatest commandment, he used a passage that all good Jews knew. It was from the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength." And so these were passages that they knew, and Jesus was simply saying, "What you've been saying over these years is true. Do that." But what about this passage? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." I mean, is that a passage that we think about very much? What's interesting is that of all the Old Testament verses that are quoted in the New Testament, this is the most commonly quoted. Do you know that those verses are quoted or alluded to 24 times in the New Testament? They come from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 verses 1 to 4 is the most commonly quoted sections of the Old Testament found in the New. This is verse 1, alluded to 24 times. Verse 4 is alluded to 7 times. And that makes it a 24-7 passage. And that means it must be important. So, Jesus had just used this quote to silence the religious leaders who were constantly harassing him. That's one case where it's used in the New Testament. Another famous case where it's used is the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, there were many Jews in the capital of Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit had fallen on the believers. And there was a huge crowd there. And Peter stood up and he spoke to the crowd. And this is what he said. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Jesus replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus stood up to speak to that crowd that was gathered there, he managed to summarize in a few short words everything that I talked about last week. Jesus was raised to the dead, from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit. So he said, this is what happened. And then he quotes from Psalm 110. And what's the result? Of that crowd that's gathered there, 3,000 of them suddenly hear this passage from Psalm 110 and they go, oh, Jesus is the Messiah. And 3,000 of them there and then give their lives to the Lord. That's powerful. That's amazing. So what is it about Psalm 110 that's so important? What's so important is it tells us what Jesus is doing right now. That he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he is both king and priest. That's what's so significant. In Jesus' day, it was impossible for the one person to be both a king and a priest. To understand why I say that, we need to look back at the history of Israel. Israel's first high priest was Aaron. Aaron was Moses' older brother. He was from the tribe of Levi. And so when the Israelites first built the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness, God said, I want you to make Aaron the high priest. And so that's what happened. Ever since then, only descendants of the tribe of Levi, because Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, only descendants of the tribe of Levi could become priests. So to put that another way, you had to be born into the family of priests. You had to be born into the priesthood. The same is true of royalty. Ever since David became king, all the kings of Judah were descendants of David. That is, they are from the tribe of Judah. You can only be born into one tribe. There were 12 tribes, and you can only be born into one of them. Your family line comes down through one of those 12 tribes. If you were going to be a priest, you had to be born into the family of Levites. If you were going to be royalty, you had to be born into the family of Judah. It had been that way that you could not be born into two families. Therefore, no one could be both a priest and a king. It had been that way ever since King David had been king. That was about 1,000 years before Christ. So there was one exception. But to find that exception, we have to go back well beyond David. In fact, we go back hundreds of years earlier. We go back before the 12 tribes of Israel had even been born. Before their father, Jacob, had even been born. In fact, we go back to Jacob's grandfather, to Abraham. Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. And in Genesis chapter 14, we read the story of how Abraham's nephew Lot had got in trouble, had been raided, and Abraham sets out to bring him home. And in doing so, he has a battle with four kings who he defeats. And as he's returning back with all his booty, he encounters a man called Melchizedek. Now, that's described in Genesis chapter 14, but there's a nice little summary of it in Hebrews chapter 7. So let's look at that. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So in this passage, we see that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest of God. So for this reason, the Jewish people understood that if someone was going to be the same as Melchizedek, they would be the Messiah. They would be the promised one. People understood Melchizedek as a metaphor for Messiah. That's why in the bottom I've got highlighted there in yellow, it says resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. People understood that if someone came as both king and priest, they were the Son of God who was also going to reign as a priest forever. That's why when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and read from Psalm 100, or quoted from Psalm 110 verse 1, the people, 3,000 people, went, oh, this Jesus that we crucified, that has risen from the dead, that's ascended, he's both king and priest. That means he must be the Messiah. And the response was 3,000 of them gave their lives to the Lord. So if this concept is so significant that when Jesus quoted it, it silenced the religious leaders and they had no comeback. If this passage is so significant that when Peter quotes it, 3,000 give their lives to the Lord, then maybe we should try and understand it for what it means for us today. And so that's what we're going to do in this passage today, or in this time together today. Now, when we look at this passage, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. I want to unpack a few things about this. The first is, you see that it says the Lord with capital L. So that's referring to Yahweh, God. And so the Lord said to my Lord, the second one shouldn't have a capital L. And in that one there, we see that that's referring to the Messiah. And so Yahweh, Father, is talking to Messiah, Son. And God is saying, the Messiah will sit at my right hand. Now, when we think about this sitting, there's been a big shift in our lives over the last 100 years. If we go back before about 100 years ago, if you were working, you were probably standing. You probably had a job that involved a lot of standing. If you're in the transport business, you carried your cargo standing. Or you put it on a mule and you walked with your mule or with your camel and you walked alongside them. If we fast forward to the Industrial Revolution, most people on the factory floor were standing. Who here has a job where they stand all day? Maybe 4 of you? Okay. Whereas most of you have a job where you are seated. You're sitting at a desk. You're sitting at a computer. Even farmers now no longer walk behind the plough. They sit in the cab of the tractor, right? So many jobs today have a requirement that we sit. So what do you do when you want to have a break? You stand up and go for a walk, don't you? Well, until 100 years ago, when you wanted to take a break, what did you do? When you finished your job, you sat down. When Jesus sat down, he's saying, my work is done. What I went to earth to do, it's done. My work is done. He is now seated. That's the first aspect. But there were two occupations where sitting was very important. The first of those was a king. When a king wanted to make a proclamation or speak out a decree, they would go to their throne and they would sit. Or if you're a rabbi. If you're a rabbi or a priest and you wanted to teach, you sat down. And so this is again this aspect that Jesus is both king and priest as he sits. And then we see that he sits at the right hand of God. When someone sits at someone's right hand, it's interpreted that this is a person who carries the authority, the delegated power, if you like, of the person who told them to sit at their right hand. So here, Jesus is being delegated the power and authority of the Father. In other words, he is taking up now his position as King of the universe. Now, it was King David who wrote Psalm 110. So, in David's day, when two kings went to war against each other, if one king defeated the second king and that second king was captured alive, the victorious king would get the defeated king and bring them in front of them. They would lie down and the victorious king would put their foot on the neck of the defeated king. It was a symbol that the enemy is under your feet. The enemy is your footstool. What's Jesus doing? He's reigning in heaven where Satan is a defeated foe under the feet of Jesus. And so we just see in this short little verse these incredible riches about Jesus who is reigning in heaven as king and priest. The ascended Jesus has now been exalted to God's right hand. He's ruling over all of creation. And so a few weeks ago we talked about this idea of this new creation, of the kingdom of God, and it's being released in the hearts of the followers of Jesus who get to be releasing the kingdom of God wherever they go, to be restoring things back to the way God always intended it to be. And here's the remarkable thing. If we choose to put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are united with him in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. Now, not only in the future, but right now. This is happening for us. When we put our faith in Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, we are united with him in his death. Why? Because we choose to die to our sin. And we talked about that in the concept of baptism by immersion. When someone is being baptized, they go down into the water as a symbolic act of dying to self, of dying to sin. But you don't stay under the water when you're being baptized, do you? We want you to live. We bring you back up out of the water, symbolizing resurrection. You come up again in new life. And so we see that when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are born again. There is a new spiritual life that is in them. The Holy Spirit is now dwelling within them. And then we also ascend with him. Why? Because we are enthroned with Christ. Paul writes about this in both Ephesians and in Colossians. And so we read here that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Or in Colossians 3 he wrote this, "Since then you've been raised up with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Both of these verses are picking up on things we've talked about the last couple of weeks, and that is we live in a kingdom called now, not yet. The now, not yet kingdom of God. Right now, it says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We're seated with Christ in heavenly realms. Right now, we participate in the kingdom of God. Right now, we get to play a part in continuing to redeem creation, to restore it back to what God always intended it to be, where there is love, where there is justice, where there is mercy, where there is God's power, where there is creativity. And you actually get to be part of this. Whenever you are loving someone, you are releasing the kingdom of God to make the world a better place. Whenever you are bringing justice into a situation around about you, you're releasing the kingdom of God. And the very attributes and character of God is being released, and that place becomes a better place because you are doing that. Wherever you go, you carry the authority of Jesus Christ, because he has given you authority to reign and to rule and to make creation better because you're there. Isn't that a mind-blowing thought? That's what you've been entrusted with. That's how you've been called to live. That we can reign together with Christ Jesus. Now, some people take that to an extreme where they go, well, I'm high and mighty because I reign over everything. Everything's going to submit to me. That's not the way we are to live. In the context of, we also live in a not yet kingdom. In other words, sin continues to affect us and influence us. And so we have to actually come to this in a humble position, with a humble heart. And Ephesians 2 shows us that in giving us this privileged position to reign and rule, we do so because of God's incomparable riches of his grace. It's by the grace and the mercy of God that we who are sinners, who used to rail against the kingdom of God, are now invited to co-rule in the kingdom of God. With that privilege of reigning and ruling with Jesus in the kingdom of God, we have to continue to deal with sin that is in our lives. That's why in Colossians 3 it says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. See, the challenge is that we live in a not yet kingdom of God. We live in a world that's still influenced by sin. And because of that, it's easy to have our mind focused on the things of earth, on the pressures of life. And God's saying, I don't want you to focus on the things the world's telling you to do and the things the world's telling you to have. I want you to set your mind on things above, that you would listen to me and hear the things that I want you to do and the things that I want to give you. And so as we live in the kingdom of God, we have to be constantly checking our beliefs, what it is that we're believing about God, because our behavior always flows from our beliefs. That's a reality. And so how is it that we can be raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, when there's still sin in our lives? When we still sin? When we're still impacted by sin? This is where the second part of Psalm 110 comes into play. Because in the second part of Psalm 110, it's referring to Jesus not only as king, but as Jesus as the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so what we're going to do now is go for a quick look through the book of Hebrews. I'm just going to take a couple of verses from a number of different chapters to take us on this storyline of what it means for Jesus to be the great high priest and why that matters to us. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, we read, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, we need to receive mercy because we're still impacted by sin. We need to find grace because we still have times of need. Times where the world's affecting us, where sin is affecting us, because we live in the not yet kingdom of God, where it's not expressed yet in its fullness. And so we need to receive God's mercy and his grace. Now again, let's go back into history, into Old Testament times. We see that until the time of Jesus, there was a day called the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, would happen once a year, would have prepared themselves, purified themselves, and then once a year they would go behind this curtain into an area of the temple called the Holy of Holies. And there they would make atonement. Atonement was to seek forgiveness on behalf of the people of Israel. And so they would ask God for forgiveness on behalf of all the people of Israel. Now, since Jesus died on the cross and made atonement once and for all, completely, there's been no need for the high priest to go in every single year any longer, because Jesus fulfilled that. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 6, we have this hope, that means Jesus is our hope, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It, Jesus, enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. See this? Jesus is a forerunner. Over the last weeks, we've looked at this idea that when Jesus died, he went ahead of us and experienced death in its fullness, experienced everything that we will experience in death. A couple of weeks after that, we looked at the idea that Jesus, when he was resurrected, was first fruits or firstborn from among the dead. He was a forerunner. He was the first to go from death to life in resurrection in the new kingdom of God. And now we see, when we're talking about ascension, once again, Jesus goes there before us. He's a forerunner. He has entered on our behalf. That's an amazing thought. Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven on our behalf. And so we come to Hebrews 9. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary, that is a temple, made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. So in other words, heaven itself is a temple. And he now is there to appear for us in God's presence. Jesus is there in heaven appearing for us. Jesus is in the presence of God appearing for us. And so far we've seen Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's gone into the temple. He is in the very presence of God appearing for us. So what's he doing there? Well, we get to Hebrews 7 and it says he's interceding for us. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he is interceding for us. People often think of intercession as this idea of coming to God and saying, God, I need this. God, would you move and do that? And some people have this idea that God's standing here like this, going, intercede longer, louder. That's not the way of God. God is this loving, gracious Father who seeks to have us walk in his will and in his ways. And what we're just seeing now is Jesus is in the very presence of God for us, interceding for us. We're seated in the heavenly realms together with Jesus. Jesus is appearing for us as his brothers and sisters, bringing our prayers before God. And God turns his face towards you. Some of you know that I love the Aaronic blessing. I actually speak it every single day over my wife, over our children. Ever since our first child was born there in the delivery suite, we spoke the Aaronic blessing over our child, and we've continued to do that with all our children ever since. We speak the Aaronic blessing here when we do a infant dedication or when we commission someone, and other times as well. The Aaronic blessing is named after Aaron. Aaron was the first great high priest. If we read from Numbers 6, where the Aaronic blessing is recorded, it says this: The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So where's Jesus now? He's in heaven. What's he doing? He's the great high priest. See, here we see Aaron as the first great high priest would say unto the Israelite people, May the Lord make his face shine on you. May the Lord be looking to you and shining upon you and being gracious to you. And then he says, And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God's not standing there like this while they're all behind him. God's turning his face towards you, because the great high priest is saying, God, turn your face towards your children and give them peace. Now, what's peace? The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. What's shalom? We think of peace as an absence of conflict. It is that, but it's much more than that. The Hebrew meaning of the word peace, shalom, is prosperity, flourishing, well-being. There's this incredible richness that sits in this word, peace, flourishing, health, well-being. And Jesus is saying, Father, turn your face towards your children that they may flourish, that they may have peace, that they may be well, that they may be prosperous, not referring just to financial prosperity, but to prosper in their soul, to prosper in their life. And the reality is that we get older. And as we get older, and we talked about this when we talked a couple of weeks ago about aspects of death, that as you get older, your body deteriorates. When you get sick, your body is impacted by disease. And so while shalom is to bring well-being, it doesn't mean you're immortal physically. You will die one day unless Jesus comes earlier than that. But your soul should continue to prosper and flourish. Your soul should continue to come to know Jesus more and to live in that place of flourishing, of wellness, of health. This is explained for us really well in Hebrews 10. And what it's saying here is, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter into the very presence of God. We can enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, through the blood of Jesus. That's available to us. And when we enter in like that, it then says there's a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. There's a new and living way for us to live our lives. We are a new creation because Jesus has gone before us to bring us life. He himself is in the very presence of God interceding on our behalf. And as he does that, and as the Father turns his face towards you and gives you his blessing, gives you his peace, he's saying, draw near to me. Let us draw near to God. Draw near to me that you would be in that close and beautiful and intimate relationship with me. That as you come with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, and then we see that our hearts are cleansed from a guilty conscience. We no longer have a guilty conscience because Jesus, when he died on the cross, dealt with sin. Our sin is being dealt with. So we no longer need to walk in the guilt day by day and dredging up the past. No. Jesus has dealt with that. And our bodies are being washed with pure water. We're being purified. We're being made holy. And that's a really important point. See, we are being made holy. We see again in Hebrews 10, it says this, for by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's a continuous and ongoing element. We continue to be made holy. In other words, there are things in our lives that we do that are wrong because we still live under the influence of sin. But as we bring that before God, as we daily seek him, he is in a process of making us holy. Daily, we need to die to sin. Daily, we need to be resurrected to new life in Christ. Daily, we need to be renewed and sustained by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Daily, we need to draw near to God, to be in his presence, to hear his voice as he turns his face towards us and gives us his peace. And so over these last weeks, we've looked at this aspect of who we are as the children of God. We've seen that we too are crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended. That we live as new creations in this world. Today we see that we rule and reign with Christ Jesus over creation with the authority that Jesus Christ has given to us. Authority to heal. Authority to restore and renew the world around about us. You see, every time you speak hope into someone's hopelessness, you're releasing the kingdom of God. Every time you speak healing into someone's mental health issues, into someone's physical health issues, into someone's spiritual health issues, you are releasing the kingdom of God, and you're making the world a better place because you're there releasing the kingdom of God. Every time you speak into someone's despair and you bring hope and healing, you're part of reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ and releasing the kingdom of God to make the world a better place. See, as children who reign with Jesus as King, and we have Christ interceding for us as our priest, as people who worship a crucified, risen and ascended Jesus Christ, we're able to make the world a better place until he comes again. That's what this whole series is about. This is what Easter's all about. It's about understanding what Jesus did for us so that we can take hold of who we are. That we can bring hope into the world. Because our world needs hope. We've looked at what hope is. It's a sure and certain expectation of eternal life with Jesus. And eternal life starts on earth when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. And you get to bring hope into this world. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, you are a new creation in Christ. You get to be bringing new creation into the world around about you. We've seen you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that means that wherever you go, the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within you goes as well. And that means that you get to be releasing God's presence on earth. You're an intersection between heaven and earth, that wherever you go, you get to make the world a better place, because wherever you go, God is going in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, that when you speak and what you do, it's going to make the world better around about you and in the lives of those that you're interacting with. That's the hope of Easter. We see that you get to reign with authority that Jesus has given you to bring healing and hope, to make the world a better place until Christ comes again. See, our world needs hope. There are so many people who are living with fear and anxiety and hopelessness. But the truth of Easter and the message of Easter is that you are a transformed people. You're a people whose lives have been changed completely and radically through Jesus Christ. That means wherever you go, you get to be part of transforming the world and making the world better around about you. In your home, in your workplace, at the school or education place where you might be, in your community group, wherever you are, you get to bring hope and healing through Jesus Christ to make the world better, because you're there as sons and daughters of a Father who turns his face towards you and gives you his peace. That's what this story of Easter is about. And so as you reflect on that, just take a moment and say, God, what are you saying to me? What is it of all of these aspects of crucifixion, death, resurrection, ascension, temple, new creation, what is the one thing, Lord, that you want me to take hold of, to understand better, to live like this? What am I going to do with that? What am I going to do with what I've just heard? Father God, thank you. Thank you for the incredible love you have for us. Lord, you sent your Son, who faithfully, obediently, even to death on a cross, died for us, the power of sin would be broken, descended to the realm of the dead, was resurrected in new life, new creation. Lord God, help us to take hold of these truths. Help us to take hold of what it means to live in the power of the resurrection. To live as people who have ascended to be in the very presence of God. To reign and to rule with the authority of Jesus Christ. That we too would play a part in making this world a better place. And so I pray, Father God, for every person who's gathered here, every person who's streaming with us or going to watch this later, that, Father God, you would empower them through the presence of your Holy Spirit dwelling in them to help them, Lord, to walk in the truth of the hope of Jesus Christ. To walk as people who live in the truth of what Easter has done to save humanity. To bring hope and healing into a world that is crying out for hope and healing. And that we would continue to do this until Christ comes again. And so come. Come, Lord God, come. And Father, we pray that as we go out from here, that Lord, we would carry with us the truth of who we are. And that would make a difference as we go into this week, into all that you have in store. We thank you for this in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.